everybody. I want to thank everyone for allowing me to come up here and share. I'm going to try to do a fairly simple message, but I think sometimes the simple messages are what we need. Sometimes the complex ones get wrapped up here. And today, what I want to talk about is basically, I think something that all it's a human condition that we all battle with, we all have an issue with. And that's the idea of control. So I'm going to ask for a little bit of audience participation here this morning. When I say out of control, what is the emotion that stirs up in you? Jennifer, I'm going to call on you. Jennifer, if I said, Jennifer, you're out of control, well, how do you feel? Anxiety? Doesn't feel good? Rachel, you're out of control. Anxiety. Okay. Okay. If I say that, if you feel like you've lost control, what's an emotion that comes about there? Anybody? I won't call anybody anymore. Anger? Frustration? You say guilt? Helplessness? I think worry? Right? And so I feel like so often especially in our society, we strive to gain control. You see that in the political environment where we pass all these laws to help control situations. Right now we have a tariff war with China so we can control prices. You know, we have situations with borders. We're trying to control who can come and come out of this country. But there is a simple truth that we have no control over most things in our life. And I think that probably creates more of that anxiety, that worry, that frustration. And so when we tend to see the things that we don't have control in our life, we tend to resist the other things, and we tend to try to control every little thing that we can control. You know, we see this so often. I'll use my gender, for example, that when a man starts to age and we start to realize that we're getting older and there's no real stopping it, we start to maybe like kind of freak out and buy things that might make us feel young, you know, some of the sport cars come or anything like that. Or when maybe you see someone that's close to you have health issues, you start to say, well, hey, listen, I can start to control my diet, my exercise. Let me see if I can't stop that, right? I've shared with you our friend Justin, who's right now battling brain cancer. He's back in the hospital. They have blood clots in his legs. He'll be there for a week and a half. Before this second bout with brain cancer, he ran marathons. They ate very healthy, all natural. They didn't eat processed food. This happened. It didn't matter what he was doing with his life. It happens. My mom has two bad knees, one replaced, one needs replaced. My dad's getting his knee replaced next year. Next year. And what that tells me is, you know, like, I can do things. I could probably start taking extra collagen. I can start eating better, lose weight. But chances are, at some point in my life, my knee's going to go out, and I'll have to get at least one, maybe both knees replaced. And it's one of those things that I can try to control it, but chances are, it's already set in motion, and we don't have control over those things. And so what my goal today is to use a couple of examples that we have in this beautiful collection of stories here, collection of letters and just great examples. I want you to pick out a couple of examples of situations that may have gotten out of control and the resolution to those right there. And I want to start, first of all, one, there is a underutilization of the laser pointer here, so I'm going to be doing that a lot. But the first story that we're going to go through is Jonathan attacks the Philistines, okay? And this is found in 1 Samuel. We're going to start in 1 Samuel 13. And to kind of give you a backstory as to where we are, Saul is the king of Israel, and the Philistines have attacked. And the Philistine army, and stop me if you've heard this before, is much larger than the Israel's army. You know, it is a much bigger enemy than they can handle. And because of this, the Hebrews were just terrified. They were absolutely terrified. There were, I believe it was about 60,000 horsemen, 3,000 chariots, and I said more men than the sand on the earth. So I mean, we were probably talking about 100,000 men, and the Israelite army was about 3,000. you know, incredible odds. And so because of this, we find in 1 Samuel 13, when the men of Israel saw that they were in a strait, for the people were hard-pressed, then they hid themselves in caves and thickets and cliffs and cellars and in pits. They were literally hiding down in wells, and they were doing everything they could to hide themselves from this Philistine army. Saul was stationed in Gilgad with about 600 men, and that's where his son Jonathan was as well. And so we're going to pick up in 1 Samuel 14, starting in verse 6. And Jonathan just said, you know what? I'm not just going to stand and do nothing. And so, picking up in verse 6, says, then Jonathan said to the young man who was carrying his armor, come and let us cross over the garrison of the uncircumcised. Perhaps the Lord will work for us. For the Lord is not restrained to save by many or by few. And there are two amazing points in that little piece of scripture. One is that word perhaps. The Lord did not give Jonathan a promise. He did not say, hey, go attack and I'm gonna look out for you. No, Jonathan said, hey, listen, my God is good. And if I go do this for him, just perhaps he might find favor in me and this might work. All right. And he says he has that faith. He has that perhaps because he knows that for the Lord is not restrained to save by many or by few. He knows that the Lord can work through an army and knock out this Philistine army. He also knows that individuals make a difference as well. That his God is not going to be restrained by the amount of people mounting this attack. Now, another point in this made the situation so bare was there was a problem with the blacksmiths in Israel at this time, where basically there were no blacksmiths. There's no one to sharpen weapons. So the only two people within this army who were adequately equipped to fight in a battle was Saul and Jonathan, which meant there were two people with weapons. So Jonathan, you know, turned to his armor bearer and said, hey, we're going to go up there and we're going to go fight the Philistines. Let's see what happens. You know, God's good. We'll go up. And then the response by the armor bearer was equally as amazing. The armor bearer says, do all that is in your heart. Turn yourself, and I am here. I am here I am with you according to your desire. And I love the way that the NIV put it, that I am here with you heart and soul. Now, how many people, if you had a friend who was going to go fight in an impossible army, said, hey, we're going to go and we're going to take on these people. How many of you are like, yeah, I'll go with you? Or are people like, oh, I don't know if it's a good idea. It's not a good plan. Two people can't take on an army. This armor bearer, who was not named in the Bible, it says armor bearer. We have no idea anything about him. Said, you know what? You do what you do and I'll be right behind you. I'm following you 100%. Heart and soul, which is amazing. I think another good point to that is there are going to be times in which we are called to be Jonathans, but there are probably more times that we're going to be called to be armor bearers. And it's not one is not better than the other, but they're both needed. Because without the armor bearer, I don't think Jonathan would have had to have the success he had. And without each other, they would not have succeeded. And what happened was they went up to a hill where a bunch of Philistines were. And they decided to go up there. The Philistines were mocking and making fun. They said, oh, look at these Hebrews who finally came out of their hole. Like, come on up here so we can show you a thing. And they were going to just destroy Jonathan and the armor bearer. So they walked up. They said, listen, they're calling us up there. We know the Lord is with us. They went up there. And over the course of about an acre, they just one by one took out every single Philistine. Took out about 20 in total. And this uproar in this camp, just create, well, I guess this incident created an uproar in the other Philistine camps, and they got scared, and they started to scatter, and they become unorganized, and then the Israelites were able to actually come and overtake them eventually here. But I think what's more important about that is he had the faith to do that because he knew that his God was bigger than the Philistine army. He knew that he and the armor bearer were not as big as the army, but they dwarfed the army when they had God on their side. But going back to 1 Samuel in 13:6 about all those other people who were hiding in wells and thickets and rocks and caves, what they saw was this army. They said, "Listen, this is out of control. I cannot beat this army. This is not in my control. So what can I control? They're grasping for anything that they can do. They said, you know what? I might not be able to control the army and the outcome of this battle, but I can control where my physical location is. And maybe if I hide, when this army attacks, they will overlook me and I will survive. Stark difference. We had the Israelites were hiding and they were terrified, and then you had Jonathan who just said, no, my God is bigger. So that is the first point to today's message, is that God is bigger. And we can leave that blank, because you can put anything after that. Anything you put after that sentence is accurate. God is bigger. You know, God is bigger than our circumstances. God is bigger than whatever enemy that we're fighting. God is bigger than any health circumstance that we're in. God is bigger than a financial situation that we're in. Anything that we're worrying about, our God is bigger than that situation. And I'm going to apologize again. My transitions today are going to be absolutely terrible. Second example. We are looking at the example, and I'm also going to apologize about this, because when I start this example and when I end, names have changed. I am going to say Abraham and Sarah for it all, even though when we started it was Abram and Sarai. So, but basically, I want to start looking at the covenant that God made with Abraham. This is found in Genesis 15, starting in verse 4. It says, so this is where Abraham was worried about his heir. He says, I don't have any living children. My heir is some guy in Damascus. Because God's saying he's going to create a nation under him. He's like, I don't have anybody under me. So God reassures him, makes a promise, and says that this man will not be your heir, but the one who will come forth from your own body, he shall be your heir. And he took him outside and said, now look forward to the heavens and count the stars. If you are able to count them, he said, and he said to him, so shall your descendants be. So God made a promise to Abraham saying that he will have a son. Now we know the story too. Abraham is old. Sarah is old. Sarah is barren. She can't have kids. So what did they do? They said, well, listen, God made a promise, but we don't know if God had all the information. Okay? God may have made a mistake here. So, like we always do when we don't have all the information, we try to fix problems that we don't understand, right? So what they did was they said, okay, what can we do to help God? We need to help God, because he's over his head here, right? So they didn't trust in God's promise, and they felt like they knew more than what God did. And so in comes Hagar and Ishmael, and obviously that was not what was supposed to happen. So we can talk about this as, oh well, you know, Sarah had Hagar go do this, and but Abraham is 100% guilty too, because there were things that he had to do to make that happen as well. You know, they did that, and then when the three visitors came to visit and the Lord was speaking through them, you know, when Sarah overheard the fact that what God said to Abraham was like, no, you're going to have a son with your wife and you're going to name him Isaac. Sarah overheard it in the tent and she laughed. And so, you know, fast forwarding to Genesis 18 here, the Lord said to Abraham, why does Sarah laugh, saying, Shall I indeed bear a child when I am so old? And then God said, is anything too difficult for the Lord? Right? Again, God is bigger. God is bigger than infertility. And then God said, at the appointed time, I will return to you. At this time next year, Sarah will have a son. So within 1 year, it takes 9 months to have a baby, right? So within 1 year, she will get pregnant and have a baby. And when God questioned Sarah as to why she laughed, she was also, I didn't laugh. Again, not thinking that, okay, I know more than God. God couldn't possibly know that I laughed. But somewhere, what's amazing is somewhere in between that time, that instant and when she would have gotten pregnant, we have at least no more than a 3-month window, Sarah gained that faith. Sarah began to believe in that promise again. Hebrews 11:11 says, by faith, even Sarah herself received the ability to conceive, even beyond the proper time of life, since she considered him faithful who had promised. I'm going to borrow this by Dr. Tony Evans. He said that faith is acting like God is telling the truth. And the key word to that is acting. And acting is not, you don't measure your faith. You have to measure your faith by the movement of your feet. Okay, it's not your feelings or your intellect. You can talk about your faith all day. Faith is going to be measured by the movement of your feet, by your actions. So Sarah could have said to everybody in the camp, oh yeah, God's going to make me have a baby. God's going to allow my womb to open up and I'm going to have a baby. But until she started acting like that, she would never have gotten pregnant. So again, at some point, we don't know what happened in that short time frame, but at some point from that, maybe it was the fact that they just saw Sodom and Gomorrah just completely destroyed. She's like, okay, maybe God is a little bit bigger and knows a little bit more. I don't know. But something changed in Sarah in that very short time. And she started walking in faith and believing in God's promise. And that takes us to point number two, that God keeps His promises. It's not always at our time. We don't always have to understand it. But when God promises us something, He will keep it. And He does not need our help to fulfill that promise. Now to the third example, and this one might be a little bit more difficult here, and I'm the curious case of the book of Job. And I just want to start in saying that the book of Job is weird. And there's some things in there that I think I know I always kind of gloss over because I don't quite get it. But again, more participation here. What happens at the beginning of the book of Job? Anybody? Jennifer?
He had everything.
Okay. He had everything. And that's correct. I was hoping that you would have said that everything was taken from him. Because there's a point from when he has everything to when everything goes away that is almost like weird. And that's a conversation between God and Satan. All right, and that starts in Job chapter 1, verse 6. And it's, now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord. And Satan also came along them. The Lord said to Satan, "From where do you come?" Then Satan answered the Lord and said, "From roaming around the earth and walking around on it." And that's weird to me because that means that like Satan was just randomly in the presence of the Lord. Like, it's not for me to understand if that can happen or what happened, but that just seems weird. That he just kind of had free reign to go up there with some angels. The Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? For there's no one like him on earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil." And so God's like, hey, have you checked out Job? He's my valedictorian. Job is pretty awesome. If you're looking for a stand-up guy on earth, that's Job. So then Satan answered the Lord, "Does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge around him and his house and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But put forth your hand now and touch all that he has, and surely he will curse you to your face." So like Jennifer said, Job was wealthy. He had all this land, all these animals. He had 7 sons, 3 daughters. He had a good life. And Satan is just saying, well, look, I mean, it's easy to be this great blameless person when you've got everything. When you can have 10 kids and have extra money, you know, it's all right. So then the Lord says to Satan, "Behold, all that he has is in your power. Only do not put forth your hand on him." So Satan departed from the presence of him, the presence of the Lord. And this is why I think it's weird, is that we have Job, who is like the most righteous man on earth. And there's like a high-stakes game with his life between God and Satan. Like God is proving a point to Satan using Job. Again, the most righteous man on earth. And that is uncomfortable to me, because if that happened there, what's happening now? What's happening in my life? Are there high-stake games in my life for a situation like that where, you know, God is just proving a point to somebody that you know, like these celestial beings up here, just proving a point in my life, and I'm a pawn on a chessboard. You're a pawn on a chessboard. It doesn't feel right. Like, does God have the right to kill all of Job's kids, take everything away from him, inflict him with the sores? You know, yeah, it's like we're pawns on a chessboard. Or even worse yet, it's like we're a created being made only for His glory. And I know that you're going to say, like, okay, well, yeah, that makes sense. But when it's happening to you, when you're going through the suffering, when you're sick, when you're lonely, you're depressed, you say, what is that? What it's all about? Like, what about me? You know, I mean, should I just go and do everything and do it all for the glory of God? And again, it's an easy concept to say. It's much harder when you're going through it. So, you know, throughout the rest of the book, you know, again, obviously Job loses everything. He's in immense pain. His wife is basically calling him stupid. His friends are calling him stupid. They're saying, you should curse God. And he's like, no. And at the end of Job, you know, we get a little bit of a resolution here, right? So Job prays to God, and he basically says, like, God, I've been a faithful servant. Why am I going through this? And so, you know, God, you know, he gets down on eye level and says, well, hey, little guy. Speaks tenderly to him, and he's like, this is the way of the world. And it just kind of explains everything in a way that Job would understand. It's okay. Let's go get some ice cream. No, that's not what happens. God gives the answer that is probably also one of the most discouraging answers you can ever get from a parent, a boss, anything. God says, who is this that darkens my counsel by words without knowledge? Like, who are you? Like, Job, who are you to question what I'm doing? He says, now grit up your loins like a man. He says, pull up your pants. Be a big boy. Big boy. Now, and I will ask you, and you will instruct me, like, I'm asking the questions. You don't have the right to ask me questions. It says, where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? If you're so smart, where were you? I could have used your help back then. What are you, 50? You know, it was not the answer that I think Job was expecting. And remember, Job, let's rewind. Job was this blameless, righteous man. You know, one of the best on the earth. What would God say to us when we're questioning what we're going through? So the third point isn't a fun one, but it's just that God's answer might hurt. You know, when we question God's plan, we can't always expect this Danny Tanner answer where, you know, you get down and you look the little guy in the face and you give him the nice answer. No, it's that sometimes, like, he's going to tell you plainly, and that's sometimes what we need. So when we ask these questions, they're not always the answers that we're looking for, and that answer that we get will probably sting. So this week at my job has been a very, very busy week. I won't say where it is that I work. I think most of you probably already know, but I work at a bank. And then recently, there was another bank that sold the Indiana branches to a smaller bank. And we'll just say the transition has not gone well whatsoever. So at this other bank, not where I work, but this other bank, there have been like 3-hour waits in there, and everybody is rushing to close their account, get their money out, and open up an account somewhere else. And so what that has done is every other bank in this area has been slammed nonstop. And when you're used to bank traffic has been going down year over year, most days you don't get a lot of people, and so staff is small. At my branch, for instance, we have 2 tellers. Now, when you get an influx of people, you have people waiting in a lobby for hours to open an account, you have people waiting in line to do transactions, anxiety can raise, frustrations can raise. People who are in the line are already frustrated because they have this horrible situation over here, and they're coming here, and they're going to take out their frustrations on you. And this week at work, I was constantly telling people to say, focus on what you can control. You know, you can't control their attitude, but you can control your attitude. You know, you can't control their rush for something, but you can control your patience. And you can make sure that you're not rushing through a transaction and giving them a bad experience because you gave them the wrong money back or what it might be. And as I was thinking about that, as I was preparing for this message, like, well, that's not really even, it sounds like good advice. But it's not necessarily good advice because, again, as we said at the beginning, we have no control. The better advice is that don't worry, God is in control. And God is bigger than whatever situation that we're in. So in this case, God is bigger than that line out the door. God is bigger than any stressful situation you're in. God is faithful. That God sets promises and He will, those promises will come due. And He's smarter. So God's plan is better than any plan that we can ever make. And if we follow that, if we believe that He is bigger than us, if we believe that His promises will be kept, and that His plan for those promises are a better plan than we can ever come out with, if we trust in that, if we say God is in control, maybe those frustration levels, the anxiety, the worry, all that can also start to fall down. And maybe in some sense, we get a better control of ourselves when we trust that control through God. So a simple message, I don't think anything was super, earth-shattering, but message nonetheless. This week, just pray that you can give up some of that control that we hold so tight, that God has it, and that we don't need to worry about it. Let's pray. Father God, we thank You that You are bigger. We thank that you love the impossible, Father God. We thank that You have the foresight to see things that we couldn't even imagine, Father God. We thank You that You are a faithful God, that You are a loving God, Father God. We thank You that You have a plan for us. Even when we don't see that plan, even when that plan does not seem like it makes sense, Father God, we thank You that You know what's going on. We ask that You grant us patience with those plans. We ask that You give better understanding of what our life is like and how much better we are that You're in it, Father God. We pray this in Your name. Amen.